Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul said, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank you for the richness and the depth of your word, and that week after week and day after day we read and we study and we learn, and even being familiar with your word, perhaps from beginning to end, we find that there's always something fresh, that there's always something deeper, that your Spirit continues to open our hearts and minds to understand what you have said and what you want us to know. And we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to gather together on a weekly basis to study, to delve into the principles and how they apply to our daily lives. And I pray that even this morning, as we apply the first verse of chapter 1 to our lives, that you would make our hearts pliable and sensitive and responsive to your Holy Spirit. I pray that if there are any here today that may have imagined themselves to be Christians and yet find out, even as we study today, that perhaps they've never taken that step of faith, I pray that today would be that day of salvation. And I pray for each one of us who've already become members of the family of God through faith in Christ, that you would encourage our hearts to be imitators of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 starts with, "Be imitators of God." It actually begins with a word right before that in the ESV. It says, "Therefore." And the reason I read for you the last few verses of chapter 4 is because, as most of you are aware, in the English language, when you come across the word "therefore," you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? And the "therefore" ties directly to the previous chapter, especially that last verse, where we are to forgive even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Therefore, be imitators of God. How many of you have been to the annual Elvis Festival in Las Vegas? Anybody here? What are you doing? Okay, well, in case you're interested, this year's event is going to be July 13th through 16th. You taking notes? All right, here's some trivia for you. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the largest gathering of Elvis impersonators occurred on July 12, 2014, at a resort in North Carolina, when 895 Elvises, Elvi, how do you say this? When 895 Elvi gathered for a special Elvis festival. You know, that's a lot of Elvi, isn't it? My guess would be, however, that if you were to do DNA tests, you could probably prove that none of them was the real Elvis. I'm just saying, sorry to burst your bubble. Well, this morning we're going to begin a sub-series on Ephesians that I'm entitling "Imitators of God," based on that phrase as it's found in verse 1 of chapter 5. Throughout this study of Ephesians, we've emphasized our identity in Christ, which is kind of the subtitle of the entire series. For the past several months, we've been contrasting old self with new self under the heading of "created after the likeness of God," there in chapter 4. In many ways, chapter 5 merely continues with that same contrast by adding additional examples. However, I want us to capitalize on the phrase of Ephesians 5:1 that commands Christians to be imitators of God. So let's go to our outlines. Number one, being an imitator is different from being an imitation. Being an imitator is different from being an imitation. Now, I will admit that I'm playing with language here. If you were to look up these words in a dictionary, you will not find the distinctions that I'm going to make today. I'm choosing to assign these two terms, imitator and imitation, very narrow definitions in order to bring out a valid biblical principle that will be evident as we unpack this particular study. So let me give you the working definitions that we're going to be using today and in the weeks ahead. First, point A, the Greek word behind the expression to imitate means to be like another. To imitate means to be like another. We have an English word that comes from the root of this Greek word. The Greek word is mimetes, and we get our word mimic from this Greek word. So to mimic, to be like another. As a matter of fact, here's an interesting side point. Many of you are old enough to remember the old mimeograph machines. I mean, okay, so we got some dirty hands going up here. Because if you've worked with them, you know it's a dirty job. Okay, so the mimeograph machine is actually a word that was coined from the Greek language, where we've got mimeo, which is to copy, and then grapho, I write, or graphe, graph is writing, so it is to copy writing. That's what it would do. You would have a mimeograph machine. And for those of you who remember, it was a big old drum, and you'd take this template that you would wrap around there. And the way you prepare the template, there's several ways to do it, but the most standard way was you type it on a typewriter, and each type, it would actually lift the wax seal off of that piece of paper and allow that to be porous at that particular point. You'd wrap it around your big ink drum, and then as this thing turned and pulled pieces of paper through one sheet at a time, the ink would bleed through in the areas where you typed, and you would get a copy or a mimeograph of the original. Here's another little interesting side point. Just happens to be an area I'm interested in. Xerox also comes from a Greek word that essentially means to copy, but in this particular case, once Xerox developed their technology, then they were able to photocopy, which was a whole lot cleaner than the old mimeograph machine. You don't have to write that in your notes. All right. So what we do see, here's your next fill in the blank, is that God's word commands you to be like God. So I take you back to this word in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. Be imitators. This imitate means to be like another. And I need you to note here that the construction of this Greek word is that this is an imperative. It means this is a command. This isn't simply a good idea. This isn't something that God says, by the way, here's something for you to think about. It's not something that he says you can take it or leave it. If you decide you'd like to move to that next step of Christianity, here's what you can do. That is not what this is about. This is an imperative given to God's people. It is a command. God says, this is what you are to do. Be imitators of God. Here's the other definition. The Greek word behind the expression to be an imitation means to pretend to be something you are not. To be an imitation means to pretend to be something you are not. Let me just state once again that I'm playing with the language here. So it's not like anytime you come across these words in your regular daily life, this is the definitions of them. I'm using this in order to show you a valid biblical principle. So we're going to use being an imitator as being like another, whereas to imitate means to be like another, as opposed to imitation, which means to pretend to be something you are not. And actually, there's another Greek word that we get a direct English word from. The English word is pseudo, and it's spelled with a PS there at the beginning because it's based on a Greek word, and there's a single Greek letter that the only way you can express it in the English language is two letters. You have to add the P and the S. The letter is C. So the Greek word is actually pseudos or pseudo. That's where we get our Greek, our English word. And it means in both languages false. That's what pseudo means. Pseudo means false. And there are several New Testament words that use the prefix pseudo attached to another root noun in order to indicate some sort of a deceptive imitation. And many of these, by the way, you're going to recognize because we get our English words from these same roots. So, for example, there is pseudo-prophetes. What do you think that is? False prophet, exactly. Pseudo meaning false, prophetes. We transliterate that in English, prophet. So, false prophet, pseudo-prophetes. There is pseudo-apostolos. What do you think? False apostle, exactly. There is pseudo-martyria. Okay, well, that one doesn't sound like anything in our language, but that just means a false witness. Somebody who gets up in court, for example, and lies under oath. That is a pseudo-martyria. And another one would be a pseudo-logos, which is false speech. And another one is pseudo-didaskalos, which is false teacher. And I know those words don't necessarily mean a lot to you, but we're going to come back to a couple of these in a moment, and you're going to see that that's what we're talking about here. But the Bible clearly teaches, here's your next point, the Bible clearly teaches that some people are imitation Christians. They are pseudo-Christians, as it were. And I bring your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 through 26, where Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth, and he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people," speaking of the Jews, "danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea," and then he says, "danger from false brothers," pseudadelphos, false brothers. These are imitation Christians. He said, "I was in danger from those who were pretending to be Christians and who were not." Actually, the New Living Translation says in that 2 Corinthians 11, 26, "I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not." So it's kind of an expanded translation in order to bring out the sense of it. Paul also mentions such people in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, where he speaks of false brothers secretly brought in, pseudodelphos. The New Living just calls them so-called believers. That's kind of our dialect. That's the way that we would refer to it. Where you find out something that you thought was a certain way, and now you know it's not. And so you go, those so-called believers, because we know they're not really. The Message is a paraphrase that uses that same verse and says they were simply pretending to be Christians. And that's where we're going with this particular one. An imitation means to pretend to be something that you were not. If you were at that particular Elvis festival there, and one of those 895 people claimed that he was not just an Elvis impersonator, but that he was the real Elvis, hey, it happens. You could probably settle the issue with a simple DNA test, couldn't you? Do the DNA test. It's going to come back, and you're going to find out this guy is not the real Elvis. Well, I want you to think about this. Number two in your outlines. Being an imitator of God depends on spiritual DNA. Being an imitator of God depends on spiritual DNA. And we all know what DNA is. Somebody want to tell me? Oh, we're trying to come up with it. Whoa, listen to this. Let's hear it again. Deoxyribonucleic acid. Well done. Yeah, that's what this is. And everybody said, "Oh, yeah, I knew that." Okay, DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, is a self-replicating material present in the cells of every person or animal as the carrier of genetic information. And once again, you're saying, I see you're not writing, but that's okay. You don't need to. DNA is what makes you you, right? Your DNA makes you you. Nobody else has your precise DNA. However, your DNA can also prove the biological relationship between you and your father or you and your mother. Because that's the nature of DNA. So you could get your DNA evaluated and then get your parents' DNA evaluated, and experts who didn't know you would be able to look at those and say, yes, absolutely, they are related, because that's what this DNA can do. Now, to be fair, a laboratory test is not going to be able to prove that you are or you are not a child of God. And we might wish that that could be true, but the idea of spiritual DNA is not a scientific theory. So I don't want you to misread me here, but I do want to suggest to you that this is going to be a very useful analogy. And let me show you how being an imitator of God depends on spiritual DNA. Point A, only God's children can be imitators of God. Only God's children can be imitators of God. Go back to our first verse there again, Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So God is not actually commanding everybody to be an imitator of God. This passage specifically addresses those who are God's children, because only God's children can be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Number one, a Christian is one who has a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this seems pretty obvious. It's pretty straightforward. And if you've been attending here for any amount of time at all, you've heard this truth proclaimed over and over and over, because it's fundamental to the message, the good news of salvation. So we proclaim to you what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, the title Christian originated in first century Antioch, one of the towns there on the north side of the Mediterranean. It's a term applied to people who were disciples of Jesus Christ. So we read in Acts 11:26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So as we look at this term Christian, we need to equate it to disciple. But this begs the question, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And fortunately, Jesus gave some very clear instructions about being a disciple. By the word, that disciple simply means follower. But it's a follower in a more intense sense than simply, for example, following someone on Twitter, which apparently is a thing. I don't know. But a follower of Jesus Christ is going to find himself challenged to a deep, deep level of commitment. That's what Jesus made clear in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read several verses for you here. And this is going to answer the question, what's involved in being a disciple of Jesus? Because if a Christian is a disciple, and I want to know what a Christian is in the fuller sense, then I have to answer the question, what is a disciple? Here's what Jesus said. It starts with this statement, Luke 14:25. Now, great crowds accompanied him. Now, let me just pause there and point out to you, there were a lot of people who were following Jesus. But he is about to tell them what's involved in being a disciple. Not merely an interested follower, not merely someone who said, hey, I'd like to hear about this Jesus guy. I think I'll go hang out with him for a little while. No, he's about to tell them what's involved. You want to follow me? This is what it's about. So that's what he's going to do. Luke 14:25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned to them and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He goes on. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, he concludes, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that's some pretty strict terminology there. Jesus was laying it out in black and white, and I'm sure there were a lot of people who heard this who thought, now wait just a minute. That's going too far. Now, this doesn't mean that if you give up certain things, that makes you a disciple. Some people are under that impression. Well, okay, if I have to give up this or give up that, then I'm a disciple. And that's not what this means. Rather, Jesus is teaching that a disciple is one who has an all-encompassing belief and trust in Jesus as the only way of salvation. This belief and trust is so total that we would rightly be able to say this is a life-changing faith. Indeed, Jesus addresses that very life-changing belief in John chapter 3. And in verse 3, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A disciple is one who has literally been born again. He started a new life. This is a life that God has given. That's what a disciple is. This faith, this all-encompassing belief and trust is how a person receives the grace of God that results in becoming a child of God. Listen, for example, to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let me suggest to you that when he says those who are born of God, he is identifying who has God's spiritual DNA. You have to be born of God. In the same way that you can claim a certain person is your parent, but you can check out the DNA and find out whether or not it's legitimate, because you have to be born of that DNA in order to actually claim them as a parent. In order for you to be a child of God, you have to be born of God. You have to have God's spiritual DNA. So in summary, a Christian is a disciple, that is a follower of Jesus, who has genuinely received Jesus Christ by faith. You have been born again by the power of God with the result that you have become a child of God with God's spiritual DNA. Now, obviously, we would rightly expect such a person to behave in a certain way. But it's very important for us to understand that, number two, acting like a Christian does not make you a Christian. Number two on your outlines, acting like a Christian does not make you a Christian. And we've already seen that only God's children can be imitators of God. But that doesn't mean that if a person seems to live the way that you would expect a Christian to live, then you can assume that that is a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. We can't necessarily make that assumption. And in our culture, we tend to, many people do. If you see somebody living a good life, you assume they're a Christian. But that's not what makes a Christian. As a matter of fact, let me give you sub-point A here. Christianity is not defined by behavior. Christianity is not defined by behavior. I want you to follow me here. I've chosen my wording very carefully because I want you to be able to track with me exactly what's being said. Christianity is not defined by behavior. Ephesians 2, we were in this some years ago. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, or I could say, not a result of good behavior. Your salvation is the result of God's work in your life, not the result of your work to earn God's favor. You are a child of God because of what God has done. And you'll notice that as we look at this definition, let me give it to you again. It's not something that's written down for you, but acting like a Christian does not make you a Christian. Rather, a Christian is a disciple or a follower of Jesus who has genuinely received Jesus Christ by faith. You have been born again by the power of God with the result that you have become a child of God. None of that definition has anything to do with behavior. It's not a behavior issue. Christianity is not defined by behavior. Now, we do need to understand, though, that even though Christianity is not defined by behavior, point B, behavior is an indicator of salvation. Behavior is an indicator of salvation. Now, the same passage, Ephesians 2, that emphatically denies that your salvation has anything to do with your own good behavior, also teaches that if you really are a Christian, your behavior is going to attest to that fact. Let me read it for you again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And immediately after that, he says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. We have been saved by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. But having been saved, having become a child of God, I need to understand that God created me to do good works. He created you, if you've trusted in Him, to do good behavior, Christian behavior. Living a good life does not make you a Christian, but if you're a Christian, you're supposed to live according to biblical standards. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we read, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Might I suggest that God's seed is spiritual DNA? Let me read it again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's DNA abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And then he adds, by this it is evident, that is, this is the indicator, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Obviously, we need that indicator. Even though that's not proof of my salvation, it is an indicator that I have spiritual DNA, God's spiritual DNA. What we see in God's Word is that only God's children can be imitators of God. And those who are true Christians should have behavior that indicates that relationship. But are there some who seem to have the right behavior but do not really have salvation? The answer is a resounding yes. We know that is true. Point B, one who is not born again can only pretend to be a Christian. One who is not born again can only pretend to be a Christian. Now, my guess is that all of us know people who have pretended to be Christians. Some of us may have been those who pretended to be Christians. Some in our room right now might be those who are pretending to be Christians. But one who is not born again can only pretend to be a Christian. Why? Because, point one, imitation Christians do not have God's spiritual DNA. That's what we're talking about here. You got to have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, genuine saving faith. Whereas imitation Christians do not have God's spiritual DNA. Paul told those reading the Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, to examine themselves to see whether or not they are genuine believers or imitation Christians. He put it this way, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And what we note here is that the criteria for passing this test is spiritual DNA. Either Christ is in you or he is not. Those are your only two options. You don't have a little bit of Christ in you. You either have Christ in you or you've got none of Christ in you. You either have all of Christ in you or you do not have Christ in you at all. If you do not have the spiritual DNA of Jesus Christ, then by definition, you fail the test that he's mentioned of here. What does that mean? It means you are not a child of God. If you do not have the spiritual DNA of Christ, you are not a child of God, which means at the very best, you are only an imitation Christian. Let me give you three types of imitation Christians. This is number two on your outlines. Three types of imitation Christians. And I'm not going to suggest to you that there are only three types of imitation Christians or that the scripture says here are three types of imitation. I'm just going to show you several examples of what's involved in an imitation Christian. And I considered expanding this list to more than three, but I think we're going to cover the essentials right here. So here's the first type of imitation Christian, the intentional deceiver. Now, all I've given you room for is just to fill in the blank and then reference. But you can write off to the side there if you kind of want to get just a summary of what we mean here. But the intentional deceiver knows he is not a Christian, or she knows she is not a Christian, but dishonestly pretends to be one for nefarious purposes, for the sake of evil. This is someone who knows they're not a believer, they know they're not true Christians, but they pretend to be one. Indeed, this is the very thing that Paul pointed out in the reference that I mentioned earlier in Galatians 2:4. He says, because of false brothers, pseudodelphos, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. You can read the context, but this is what is happening. There were people who pretended to be genuine believers in Jesus Christ, and they put on all the facade of living the way that they thought they were supposed to live, to look like a Christian, and they were hanging out with Paul and the other disciples. But their reason for doing it was because they were looking for a way to be able to entrap them. They were looking for a way to destroy them. Well, that still goes on in our world today. As we think about the countries where Christianity is illegal in our world, and we pray for various countries every week, many of those that have actually said it is illegal to be a Christian. There are those who pretend to be Christians, for example, in Korea, China, some of those places where persecution is especially difficult. And there are people amongst believers who are pretending to be Christians, pretending to be believers, just so that they can get into their meetings, they can document what's going on, and they can turn over the evidence to someone who's going to be able to come in and destroy those people. This would be an intentional deceiver. And even though we don't see that so much in our own culture, let me suggest to you a very common thing that we have seen in our culture, especially in the past generation or two. And that would be the intentional deceiver who pretends to be a Christian in order to pursue a relationship that he or she thinks she wouldn't be able to pursue if it were not for claiming to be a Christian. And we're thinking, oh, wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, let me give you an example. And I'm going to give you what is a more common example, and that is that a gal claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ. She's committed to her relationship with God. She's committed to her church. She goes to church. She meets up with somebody, and they begin a relationship, and she says to him, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer, and I can only marry another believer. And so he pretends. A parallel to this, I think it doesn't fit precisely, but it's a great parallel, because there are those who are sitting among us right now who know that when you got married, your spouse was a Catholic, and you knew you couldn't marry that person unless you were a Catholic. Do I have any confessors here, anybody? Okay, so this happens. And so you say, well, okay, I'll be a Catholic. Amen. And somebody says, you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Catholic. And yet all you did was go along with it so that you could marry that sweetheart. And even today, I know that I'll set people down in my office who want to get married, and the first thing we address is your relationship with Christ. Are you a Christian? And by the way, it's not like I absolutely refuse to do it if neither of them are Christians, because my prayer is that one of them will come to know the Lord, or both of them will come to know the Lord before long. But if one of them is a Christian and the other is not, That violates the scriptural command that says not to be unequally yoked, and so I won't do it. So we'll get somebody to say, sure, I'm a Christian, yeah. And so I got to fish it out. I got to find out, you know, are you really a believer? But this is common. Those are intentional deceivers. Okay, enough on that one. Let's go to another one. The misinformed wannabe. Is wannabe actually a dictionary term? You know, the Microsoft Word did not underline mine as being wrong, so I'm going with it. We all know what a wannabe is. So this is the misinformed wannabe. And this type doesn't even understand what a Christian is. But he or she has a desire on some level to be right with God. And mistakenly believing that being a Christian simply means acting like a Christian, this person is going through all the motions of religion, but does not have the spiritual DNA of Christ. And I think this is very common in our culture, that there are those misinformed wannabes, and they really do think that this is the right thing to do, but they're just going through the motions. The misinformed wannabe is usually focused on trying to live a good enough life to be worthy of heaven. And I'm sure some of you here would think, yeah, I was there, or that's where I'm at right now. Some of you may be wondering, where are you going with this? Because you just described me. Okay, well, I want you to see the account of the rich young man that we find in Matthew 19. I'm not going to read the whole context. Most of you are familiar with it. But in verse 16, we read this. A man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This is a misinformed wannabe. In other words, I want to be a child of God and go to heaven. What good thing do I need to do in order for that to happen? Very typical of a misinformed wannabe. They see Christianity as merely a set of rules. And if you follow those rules, you're a Christian. And if you don't follow them, you're not a Christian. And by the way, as we think about what happened there, most in this category are going to find themselves at some point questioning the validity of their religion. Some it happens very soon. Some it happens much further down the line. With the rich young man, it happened almost immediately because he told Jesus that he wanted to go to heaven. And Jesus said, well, what does the Bible say? He had said, what good thing do I need to do? Jesus said, what does the Bible say? So he rattled off some of the Ten Commandments and everything looked like it was going the right direction. And then Jesus said, by the way, here's one more thing for you. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And of course, you know the end of that story. It says, the man went away very sad, because he had great possessions. In other words, he quickly reached the point of his imitation Christianity, of being misinformed wannabe, of finding that the cost was too high, and I'm not willing to go to that extent. Essentially, everybody who is a misinformed wannabe eventually comes to that point. And you hear the truth, you're confronted with the evidence, and you think, no, that's more than I want to give. I would encourage you to consider the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. I'm not going to read all the details. I'm just going to read part of Jesus' explanation of it. But in Luke chapter 8, he talks about the sower who went and sowed seed in the field, and he ends up describing some of these misinformed wannabes. He says in verse 12 of Luke chapter 8, the one along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they heard the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. They find themselves in this misinformed wannabe of thinking, that's more than what I wanted. I'm not willing to pay that price. Well, here's the third category. This is the spiritually deceived. The spiritually deceived. These truly believe themselves to be Christians because they have given in to spiritual deception. Now, this could have a crossover with that previous category, but let me just isolate this one. They give in to spiritual deception, and that spiritual deception comes from various sources, and I want to just show you what it says about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The spiritually deceived type of imitation Christian is often the result of false teachers. The deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Actually, going to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul says, some men are pseudostelos, false apostles. Some men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I have to tell you, folks, that the cults are all complicit with this type of deception. And let me just give you a little sidebar here, unapologetically, that it's not unusual when I say something from the pulpit about a specific cult and I give the name of that cult that I get some note back to me saying, you shouldn't be saying that about another person. And let me just point out to you that all I'm doing is teaching truth here. And I have to teach the truth. And so when it comes to deceitful workmen, false apostles, false prophets, the cults always come to the top of this list. So whether it's the Mormons who are teaching that Jesus Christ is one among many gods, or the Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that Jesus was a great leader, but he's not really God in the flesh, or Christian Science, who knows what it is that they teach. Whatever it is, any one of these cults, they are deceitful workmen. They are false prophets and false apostles who are intentionally deceiving people, and the result is that you end up with spiritually deceived imitation Christians. And many in those groups think that they are genuine believers, because they've been told that they are. Many within the Catholic religion have also been deceived into believing something along this line. And so, for example, if you get christened, if you go to confession regularly, if you participate in Mass on a regular basis, then you are a Christian. Oh, and don't forget last rites. That's important. And so again, there's all these behaviors that if you do these things, then the church will proclaim you a Christian. And there are many who say, oh no, I'm a Christian because I belong to the Catholic Church. Well, there are no doubt some Christians that are a part of the Catholic Church. But being a part of the Catholic Church is not a ticket into heaven. I can guarantee you that. Any more than being a member of this church is a ticket into heaven. Because I can't grant you that. Only God can grant you that. So those who are spiritually deceived have given in to the false teaching of others. And by the way, we can't put the blame exclusively on false teachers and false prophets. Because the reality is that anyone who has been spiritually deceived has entered into that in part because they are sinful human beings who want to be deceived. That's just reality. I'm sorry. That's why we read, even in this same context of Ephesians 5, we stopped at verse 2, but if you jump down to verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So notice in verse 1, we're talking about beloved children, and in verse 6, we're talking about the sons of disobedience. So you're either a child of God as beloved children, or you are a son of disobedience, a child of the devil who has been either intentionally deceived, or you're just ignorant and you need to know the truth. Either way, we're addressing that today. We need to understand how these things apply to us so that we don't find ourselves being deceived. James chapter 1 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We have a habit of deceiving ourselves. Most prefer the easy way out, or at least we want to embrace a theology that enables us to say that somehow we contributed to our own salvation by being good enough. We are willingly self-deceived because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Oh, I'm basically a good person. Have you said that? Have you heard that? Well, yeah, we hear it all the time. Are you going to heaven? Yeah, I'm basically a good person. Or, I really haven't done any really bad sins. So it's like we got this list of sins from God, and he says, top three, nope, no hope for you. The rest of them, it's negotiable. That is not what the scriptures say. I really haven't done any bad sins. Clearly, you don't understand the Bible. And how many advertisements and commercials appeal to our desire for self-deception? How many commercials start out with something like this? You deserve. Okay, we like that. Yeah. I deserve this. We don't deserve that. And that's what Satan does to us in the spiritual realm. Oh, you deserve to go to heaven. So you ask somebody, you going to heaven? Well, yeah, I think I am. What makes you think so? I'm basically a good person. I hadn't done any really bad sins. I try to live a good life. I deserve to go to heaven. Well, not according to Scripture, you don't. So whether it is spiritually deceived or the intentional deceiver or misinformed wannabe, imitation Christians do not have Jesus' spiritual DNA. As the Apostle John declares, they are not of us. He says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Just sitting here does not make you one of us. Being one of us, being a child of God, is a personal relationship with Almighty God, where I have been saved by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. In the coming weeks, we're going to use Ephesians 5 and 6 as a guide to what we, as beloved children, are to do as we strive to imitate God. But today's study of God's Word has had a direct application on every single person who has heard it. No one can stop here thinking that this had nothing to do with you. Everyone listening is either a child of God or you're not. And I've directly addressed both of you here. By nature of the fact that you're here, I'm assuming that most of us would claim to be Christians, claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But my question to you is this, in conclusion, are you a true child of God or are you an imitation Christian? For those of you who are unsure about your spiritual DNA, I have laid out for you this morning the clear teaching of God's holy word. The step to becoming a born-again Christian is a simple step of faith with eternal implications. As the scriptures say in John chapter 1 again, verse 12, to all who did receive Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you have never received Jesus Christ by faith, or if you're not sure if you have, then today I'm going to ask you to come to the front and tell me that and say, Pastor Keith, I want to receive Jesus Christ. I want to be born again. I want to have God's spiritual DNA within me. So as our worship team comes to the front and we stand together to sing Take Time to Be Holy, I'm going to ask that if you aren't sure and you're ready to get this settled, then you come down to the front where I'm going to be waiting for you, and you take my hand and say, Pastor Keith, I'm ready. I'm ready to be a follower of Jesus Christ.